We're in a series on the fundamentals, basic systematic outline of Christian belief. I hope you do come and hear Sergio tonight. Boy, I was took him out for lunch yesterday and we were chatting. There's some just really interesting things, and I said, well, boy, don't forget about Cedarview. We would just love to help with some stuff. And I think he's going to be with us in our fall World Impact Sunday, which will probably be in October, like 14th or something like that. So April 22nd, we have our spring World Impact Sunday, and then we'll have another one in the fall. Serge can't be here in the spring, but I got him to come for October. The nature and importance of the Trinity. And right away, of course, boy, it sure is nice having those really hot lights on. Right away, the objection arises that the word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. Personally, I don't understand how that becomes an objection. I don't care if the term itself is in the Bible or not in the Bible. Sometimes words have to be used to explain things in the Bible that weren't in use in Bible days. So, but for some people, that is a huge, huge issue. The doctrine of the Trinity, when you start to consider it, you realize that it's not the starting place in coming to an understanding of God. It's a deduction. It's a destination. You arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity when certain questions are asked, like, what must God be like if he is to act and accomplish what the Bible teaches? That God redeems us in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. How does that work unless in some sense Christ in the offering of redemption is God, is divine, because all sorts of people have died for all sorts of causes. But what does Paul mean when he says God is in Christ? And the effect of that, God being in Christ, is the world is reconciled. By the way, that doesn't mean the world is saved. Remember, expiation, propitiation. Propitiation is the wrath of God. Reconciliation means that barrier, God's wrath against my sin. This is wonderful news, church. Let's not ever take it for granted. God's, pick anybody you want on planet Earth, and God's wrath against that person's sin has been dealt with. So God was in Christ reconciling the world. That the wrath that used to separate doesn't have to separate. You can come. You can repent. You can be made clean. But that's because of who Jesus is. And when you pull that all together, you just have to arrive at something like the doctrine of the Trinity. When Jesus was on earth, if he was divine, then to whom did he pray when he was in the garden? You see, you have to somehow, our minds kind of bend a little bit, but Jesus evidently thought he was speaking to someone else. And if Jesus is God the Son, and he wasn't just projecting ideas for his own hearing, but was really speaking to someone, then you, again, the doctrine of the Trinity just emerges to make sense of what we see taking place in the data of the Scriptures. So, the doctrine of the Trinity, second paragraph, is what you must end up with when you link together the scriptural teaching on the oneness of God and the clear data that God exists in more than one person. It's the necessary conclusion to hold together all that the Bible says about God. Where do you start when you look at a subject like this? In the Old Testament, and remember, all of the early followers of Jesus were Jews. And the monotheistic religions, even now, the monotheistic religions on the planet are I mean, there's other smaller ones, but if you take the three largest, you've got Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. And what they have in common is that they believe in not a multiple structure of deities, but we believe in one God. Christians believe there is one God. We believe he exists in three essences, three personalities. But we're monotheists, not polytheists. So you start with the Old Testament, the Jewish background of Christianity, and the teaching is there's only one God. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today, lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I mean, I could pile up verses. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no God. Jesus affirmed the same thing. Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the most important, which is the greatest commandment? The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He prayed to, John 17:3, Jesus prays to the only true God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, right there, a lot of people will say something like, okay, sent. Various cults have a high place of respect for, well, Islam. High place of respect for Jesus in that he was sent by God. So you've got this prophetic, almost kingly kind of role, but not God himself. So in what sense, we need to come to terms with that. In what sense was Jesus sent? Was he sent? There was a man from God, his name was John. Okay? John is sent by God. So is that how Jesus was sent? Well, no, that's not what we mean. When we mean Jesus was sent, what we mean is that he had an existence before, we're going to look at it in a little while, took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, and is sent by God in a way that Elijah was never sent by God, and Moses was never sent by God, and John the Baptist was never sent by God. So you have this unique sending in that a member of the Godhead comes, takes on human flesh, and is sent into this world on a particular mission. So this is eternal life. Second paragraph, point two, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you have to have that understanding of what it means to be sent. The rest of the New Testament lines up with this same theme about the oneness of God. So it matches the Old Testament, is what I'm saying. These writers, these Jewish writers of the New Testament, never did change their mind that there's only one God. They never did change their mind about that. We're not talking about three gods. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. One Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. One God. It's interesting, eh? The way he says there's one God, the Father, and Jesus Christ. Oh, and he says, by the way, we exist through Jesus Christ. And creation. In the same verse where Paul says there's only one God, he ascribes the creative attributes of God to Jesus Christ. So you see what I mean when you read this? If you didn't have the concept of the Trinity, I know the word isn't in the Bible, but if you didn't have that concept, what do you do with these words? Okay, jump down to point three. God exists in three persons. Let me just give you some basic stuff here. Plural references to the Godhead, you have several. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now that's strange, right? God said, and immediately we're into plurals. But it doesn't say, "and the gods said." Just one. God. Singular. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Which, by the way, this is not on your sheets and it has nothing to do with the lesson. But this is why when Christians approach the subject of gender confusion and same-sex marriages, the reason isn't that, you know, we find some verse in Leviticus. I mean, they're there. I'm not denying they're there. That talks about it as a sin and it's to be punished. But goodness, there's so much more than just that. It's when God says, "Let us make man in our image," and he makes man male and female. I mean, in the early accounts of Genesis, the term man doesn't just refer to people like me. It refers to the women in this room too. "Let us make man in our image and likeness." And he created man, male and female. So the idea is that it's this sameness, but differentiality. There's the one I want. Sameness, man, yet distinction. So that it's the male-female relationship that best reflects the kind of God who created us in the first place. Do you see what I'm saying? It's not some little thing. It's the way God made us. Now back to the lesson. One God, and God said, "Let us," plural. Sorry? Who is us? God said, "Let us." I'm assuming it's the Trinity, the members of the Godhead. "Let us make man in our image and likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over livestock, the earth," and so forth. Isaiah 6:8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying," "Whom shall I send? And who will go for," there it is again, "who will go for us?" All right. Besides the plural references for the Godhead, there are references to specific persons. Old Testament references. Isaiah 48. I'm just picking some at random so you don't have like 50 references. "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." This prophetic passage about the coming of the Messiah and the way this, it's an amazing reference there. Or this one, you know better. 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound." These are the words that Jesus quotes. And yet he talks the Spirit of the Lord. Trinitarian references in the New Testament. Well, here's the best known. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. This is one of the most profound passages on spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And it's so frequently missed the way, it's not the topic. We'll get to this in this series on the fundamentals. But the way there are different categories of gifts, especially in the Greek, there's three different categories of gifts, and each different member of the Trinity is involved in the giving of them. I find it a fascinating text. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Same idea there. The benediction that gets frequently used. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All right, so there's references. Four. First, Jesus is God. The best reference is the messianic passage. We bring it out every Christmas. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. There it is. It's just in your face. Who is Jesus? He's the Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Wait a minute. I thought he was the Son. Isn't that amazing? If there's anything that... What that does, by the way, I said three in one. One God. But three persons. So who is Jesus? He's the Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Well, that can't be, because he's in the garden and he prays to the Father. Right? Do you see why you need this concept of the Trinity, if you're going to work with the biblical text at all honestly? Okay, flip over. Here are great verses. More about Jesus Christ. But of the Son, he says, so it's of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you keep reading, you see something really strange. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, speaking of the Son, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. See, so in the first part of the verse, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. And in the last part of the verse, therefore God, your God, speaking to the Son, and so you have to have the concept of the Trinity to make sense of these types of verses. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is a butchering of the text. The way the New World Translation used by Jehovah's Witnesses, where it says, the Word was with God and the Word was a God. There's not an existent manuscript anywhere on planet Earth that has that. And you need to know that. It's where you create your theology first and then write your text afterwards. I'd like to do that. It's like when you're playing golf and you hit your wedge into the green and then you go up and you put the flag where your ball lands. That's how you become a good golfer really fast. You know what I'm saying? All right. Let me just show you one more. Revelation 1:4-8 is an interesting text. Because this hasn't yet been changed in the New World Translation of the Bible. It will be. But you can show them this when they come to your door. You can take their New Testament and you can look up this reference. And it really bugs them. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, who is to come. From the seven spirits, I talked about that in studying Revelation, so you can look it up. Don't ask me that one now. Who are before the throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Okay, by his blood, who's that talking about? Yeah. Father God is a spirit, never shed blood. It's Jesus, right? Clearly Jesus. Made us a kingdom of priests to his God, you see, and Father. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Who's coming? That's Jesus. We're going to see him because he has a body. You wouldn't see Father God come. No one can see him. The Bible tells us that. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So this is clearly talking about Jesus. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus, the Almighty. And you can take their Bible and show them where Jesus is called the Almighty. And it just, they usually say, we've got to go next door. So there are references like that. Now, there's more than that. There's more than that. Let me just give you a few key thoughts here when you're thinking of Jesus as God the Son. By the way, that's a much better title. Consistently, start talking about Jesus not as the Son of God. We know it's an in-house term. It's a good term. It's a biblical term. There's nothing wrong with it, except that it's been so marginalized by every religion. Muslims will acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons will acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses will acknowledge. But what they mean by that is we're all going to be sons of God in Mormonism. You'll have all your wives. You keep them for eternity. By the way, the reason you need that is when you get your own planet, you will have to populate it just as God did. God had sex, and that's how we all got here on earth. Oh, yeah. If you didn't know that's what they believe, those wonderful commercials on TV that just show the kids playing in the living room, these wonderful family things, this is what they believe. And the reason you're married for all eternity and you need a whole bunch of wives is because, well, you can only do so much in populating a planet, and one man and woman, it just takes a long time. That's right. I kid you not. Where did I start off with that? Oh. God the Son. Once you say God the Son, not one of those groups will agree with you. Now you've said something distinctly Christocentric. You've separated yourself from the pack. Jesus, God the Son. Here are some other evidences. The actions and words of Jesus. I won't look it up, but in Mark 2:7, one of the things that makes them want to pick up stones and stone Jesus is when Jesus comes and he says, I forgive you. Now, I can forgive you if you wrong me. You know, that's fine for me to say that. So we leave church this morning and you're trying to beat me out of the parking lot. And you come racing into the side of my car and just slam into it. And then you just take off. So tonight, obviously, at the start of the service, we're greeting and I come walking down and I shake your hand. And if I'm really gracious, I might just say, you know what, let's not have this come between us. I'll fix my car. I'll pay the damage. In fact, I'll pay for the damage of your car too. I forgive you. And people around who saw the accident and look at me, they'll go, wow, that Pastor Don, he's every bit as holy as I knew him to be. But if Bob slams into Ken Mathura's car, and then they're sitting in church, and Bob's sitting there, and he's a little upset, and Ken's right beside him, and I come up, and I shake Ken's hand, and I say, Ken, you know what? I want you to know, I forgive you for what you've done to Bob's car. Now, Bob might say, well, that's really nice of you, but Don, it wasn't your car. It's not your place to forgive, Kent. If I choose to, that's one thing. But see, so this is what the Pharisees... It's not that Jesus was just a forgiving person. I've heard people say that. He was just loving and gracious. That's not it. What bugged them was Jesus would come and forgive people for sins that they committed a long time ago to all sorts of people. And Jesus felt like he had the authority to just forgive sins. And they would say, oh, no. Only that kind of forgiveness... Only God forgives sins. I mean, they just recognized it right away. Jesus did that repeatedly. I mean, you could think of occasions, I'm sure, if you think through your New Testament, where Jesus, in incidents that were never committed against him, the woman they caught in adultery, remember? Wasn't in an adulterous act with Jesus. He had nothing to do with it. They didn't even bring the man. And yet Jesus says, I forgive you. So this power, this claim of forgiving sins. Last paragraph under point four. They saw Jesus doing things that only God could do. Calming the waters with his words. Raise the dead. Now, if you're thinking right now, you're going to say to yourself, well, wait a minute. I mean, there were prophets in the Old Testament that performed miracles, right? There were others who raised dead bodies back to life. What are you saying, Pastor Don? What's so unique about this? What's unique about this is that those people did it by praying and exercising faith and trusting in the power of God. Jesus does it by his own authority. Totally different. He says, I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again. Nobody else said that. Nobody else said that. So when Jesus rebukes the waves, they say, what kind of authority is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Four minutes. The Holy Spirit is God. Let me just give you a clear indication of this. We're talking about the Trinity. Acts 5, 3 and 4. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I always think of this passage when people say, you know, God judges sin in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's just all grace and mercy. And you think, boy, tell these people. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? So it's not that he hadn't given enough. That wasn't the problem. He didn't have to give anything. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Wait a minute. He said earlier, lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is not just a force. You know, this is not some Star Wars thing. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be lied to. Six. The scriptural view of the Trinity, I want to talk about this, isn't modalistic. Modalism is a very common idea. You might have even held it at one point without realizing. Modalism is the idea that, yes, the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, the Father is God. But what it is God manifesting himself in different roles at different times. So it's God switching hats, okay? That's called modalism. God takes a different mode of existence under different circumstances. But what the Bible teaches isn't really that. What the Bible teaches is that at the same time, we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not just a switching of roles, the same person putting on a different costume, as it were. I think that's an important point. The Father sends the Son. Father and Son send the Spirit. The three coexist at the same time. That reference in John 1, 1 to 3, you know, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. You need with God as much as you need was God. There's a withness and a wasness, if I can say it that way. So there's plurality even while they're both the one God. Seven. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that man-made gods are much simpler to conceive and discuss. And if we were free to manufacture our own data, we could certainly come up with something much simpler than the Trinity. The problem is, Christians working with divine revelation simply don't have that advantage. It's easy to just sound profound when you have no facts to worry about, but when you have something you have to adhere to. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't primarily to explain God. That's a hopeless task for finite minds. It's important because it helps ensure that we're not distorting or saying something less than the teaching of the Bible. That's what I think the important thing is. The doctrine of the Trinity, granted, it's pretty hard to set down in a paragraph and explain the doctrine of the Trinity. But what the doctrine of the Trinity does do is it lets you see a modalism. It lets you see people who aren't quite saying what the full teaching of the New Testament is. It's a protection against false teaching and false doctrine. And by the way, without it, and here's where Christianity is so separate from the other two main monotheistic religions. Without the Trinity, there is no redemption. There, you take away the Trinity, and you take away Christianity. Take away the Trinity, you take away Christianity. You can have Jesus dying as an example, you can have all these little things, but you don't have the heart of the gospel anymore. You've just disemboweled the whole thing when you take away the Trinity.